The title of the message is Jesus, Not the King They Wanted. We're going to look at two passages, John, which we've been in, John chapter 12. We just preached on it, but we were very brief. John 12, 12 to 15, and then we'll go to Luke, only one verse in Luke chapter 23, verse 21. So John 12, 12 to 15, and it'll be up on the screen, and then Luke 23, 21. Jesus, not the king they wanted. Hear now the word of God. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And then moving to Luke 23, 21. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, it's no accident here, Palm Sunday, that we're here. Everyone by divine appointment, you have brought each person in to hear your word, to worship and to praise your mighty name. Speak now through this broken vessel and speak only your words from this pulpit. It is only the power of the word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us to the image and likeness of the Son of God, and that is what we desire most. For those here this morning, Lord, who have never been saved, who have never had an intimate personal relationship with Jesus, make this a word of salvation. For those, Father, who are in the midst of storm winds that are blowing, make this a word of comfort and peace. And for those who are tired and weary and heavy laden, make this a word of rest. All things to all people, as Paul said, that some might be saved. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your word. Unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts this day that we might see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and all God's people said. Three headings. Number one, the king delivered. Number two, the king desired. And number three, the king deserted. Know this as we launch out this morning. The Jewish nation deserted King Jesus because the king they desired was not the king God delivered. That's what we're going to see in this passage as we move forward. Heading number one, the king delivered. There's two aspects of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Jewish nation was familiar with. They were familiar with his coming. They understood the scriptures, certainly the religious leaders steeped deeply into the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew Bible, the law, the writings, the prophets. And they understood the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And he was going to come under these two headings. He was going to come as a suffering servant. He was also going to come as a conquering king. So we're going to walk through that very briefly to get a sense of what they knew and what they were expecting, and how they possibly could go from "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and before the palm fronds that lined the ground could turn brown, they cry, "Crucify him." How is that even possible? We have to understand the context of what's in their minds and what's in their hearts. So let's look at this king that was actually delivered. There are several Jewish sources that acknowledge the suffering servant. Certainly the Talmud, which was written far before Christianity ever evolved. But here's what happened after Christianity and the advancement of the first century church. After the church began to advance, they used these few verses and passages that we're going to look at as proof texts for Jesus Christ being the promised Messiah. That caused the religious leaders to back off from that understanding of these passages, and instead of applying it to Jesus, they then made the claim that it applied to the nation as a whole or to some other individual, but certainly not to Jesus Christ. So that's the backdrop of what's happening here. Let's take a look at a few passages that tell us about the suffering servant. Psalm 22:1. The whole psalm is really the agony on the cross. You're familiar with this verse as it opens, my God, why have you forsaken me? Clearly the prophecy of the coming Messiah who was going to suffer, who was going to die for the sins of his people. In Isaiah 52:14, and we're just throwing a few out. Remember, the rabbinical authorities were well aware of the suffering servant. Their position and posture changed after what happened in that first century church and how they were taking these passages and clearly applying them to Jesus, and Jesus applied them to himself. Isaiah 52:14, his appearance was disfigured beyond any man and his form marred beyond human likeness. The beating that he took, it tells us that it was hard to even recognize him, how badly beaten he was. And there's the prophecy in Isaiah. And of course, Isaiah 53, we'll just give you verses 3 to 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him. Pause on that. Those two words are instructive. This was part of the issue for the first century Jew as they watched this professing Messiah being crucified on a cross. Going back to Isaiah, this tells us that he's under God's judgment and wrath. They couldn't put those two things together. They couldn't put the Messiah being crucified like a criminal being under the judgment of Almighty God. So it was something they didn't have a category for. Moving on, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. They knew Deuteronomy 21:23. And then Paul writes about it in Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So when he was nailed, and that wasn't hanging from a tree by a rope. They didn't have any context for that back in the Old Testament. When he was nailed to that cross, they remembered. They went back. In their minds, they understood what the prophecies were. So it was hard for them to be able to put these two things together, that this is the promised Messiah who is now being judged by God. Cursed is he hung on this tree. So they began to retreat from the position that they held for centuries of the promised coming of the suffering servant. But that's not all. He was also promised as a conquering king. Let's take a look very briefly at that. Daniel 7:13 and 14. In my vision was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the prerogative only of God. Remember the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. This is language of the Almighty. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What were they expecting? Well, besides all the things they were expecting, they certainly were not expecting what they saw happen to Jesus on a cross. How is this kingdom going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever? How? Jesus has just been crucified. Like the worst possible criminal. Remember, that was the worst possible death that you could get from Rome, to be crucified. And he's crucified between two criminals under the judgment of God. So it's not squaring with their understanding of the conquering king. Jesus refers this passage in Daniel to himself. Take a look at Matthew 26:64. Jesus replied, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about his post-resurrection and ascension experience. He's going to come. It's not two different messiahs. Here's where we have to be careful in understanding. It's not two messiahs. It's one who's coming two ways. But there's one other thing to add. When he came as a suffering servant, make no mistake, he was a conquering king at that time as well. It just didn't look like that to the people. But he certainly was. So they're having a hard time figuring out what really is happening on Good Friday as their professing Messiah, the one that they believed, many of them believed in, is now dying. So it's hard for them to grasp. Let's go to Isaiah 9. Most of you are familiar, one of the great Christmas passages. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And we remember the names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But it goes further, and it really lays the foundation for what they were struggling with. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. While they're watching it end as he's dying on a cross. He will reign on David's throne. There, in the line of David, he will reign on David's throne. And remember David's throne. They're looking for an earthly king. We're going to get deeper into that in a moment. And over his kingdom, and it will reign forever and ever and ever. So here's their picture. They understand all of certainly all the religious leaders and the serious Jewish person who was a student of the scriptures, they understood what was going to be delivered to them. A Messiah who would suffer, somebody has to pay. Remember, they certainly knew that it had to come because of the sacrificial system that they dealt with day after day, month after month, year after year, over and over and over again. Sacrifice after sacrifice. That had to end when the ultimate sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God, would come. And John the Baptist tells us that, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They knew that, but when the first century Christian church began to take those prophecies of the suffering servant and apply it to Jesus, they backpedaled and they said, no, it applies either to the nation as a whole or some other individual who will come, but it does not apply to this man. So there's the context. And remember, they're ready to kill him. Now, they're going to put him to death in just a few days. He's going to the cross. They tried to kill him a few times. They've made the decision. When he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, that's it. They're not only going to kill Jesus, they're going to kill Lazarus. So you understand the outrage. But you see the king that was delivered. This is the king that was promised from the beginning. They knew, and he came. Let's move to the next set. What is the king they desired? Here's going to help us get inside the minds and the hearts of these people. And remember how many people are there. It's been estimated over 2.5 million people are going up to the Passover just because of the number of the lambs that are being sacrificed, up to 250,000. One lamb per 10 people in a family. These are massive, massive numbers. So you have to get a picture of what they're going to be thinking as Jesus is coming into town. There's not a handful of people. There's not even a couple thousand people. There are hundreds of thousands of people who are lining this street, who are waving these palm branches and are receiving Jesus. This is a massive, enough people to overthrow Rome, to be sure. All Jesus had to do was say, mount up. So you have to understand what's happening here and what the people are thinking. So now we're going to go to the king desired. Jesus comes in. Let's get a context of, we preached a little bit on this, but let's get a context of what's happening. John 12:12-13. The great crowd heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. You know that means save now. They're expecting salvation, not by a cross. They're expecting salvation by a sword. They want Jesus now to come in and lead the uprising and overthrow Rome. That's the goal. That's the vision. That's the picture. And they make it clear. They add to the halal. Remember the halal? Psalm 113-118 that they would sing, the Feast of the Tabernacles, every morning for 7 days. 113-118. This is in 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they add, blessed is the King of Israel. So they're expecting now Jesus to come and to establish, finally, the earthly kingdom for Israel. And they are ready to, they're ready to die. They are ready to fight to reclaim their Jewish independence from Rome. So now we have to ask the question, you saw me waving the palm branch. What is that all about? And it's instructive that we understand it. Now, we can remember in the Feast of the Tabernacles, Leviticus tells us that when they gathered in the morning, when the feast began, at the beginning of the week, they were to go out and they were to go get branches from different trees, and one of the trees were palm branches. And they would come into the temple. Thousands would come in and surround the temple, and they would wave the palm branches and other leafy branches every morning as they would sing the halal. And it was symbolic of a number of different things, and that's what we want to look at. So that's in view, but there's something much deeper in view than that. That doesn't put us into the hearts and the minds of those who are standing there who can go from Hosanna to crucify in just a few days. So the question is, why palm branches? Answer, it's a multicultural symbol of victory, triumph, and peace, and the presence of royalty. The Romans welcomed royalty with the waving of palm branches, and they celebrated military success. Victories for the athletes in Rome would be given palm branches as celebration. Romans honored champions in the games with palm branches. It's very, very symbolic. We can go back to the Old Testament and we can see. See, this wasn't rooted in Israel. This was cultural. So there's a cultural context in understanding the waving of the branches. 1 Kings 6:29. In the ancient world, palm branches would be depicted on coins and on buildings. Check this out. On the walls and around the temple. This is the temple that Solomon was building. In both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim and palm trees. So you have to start getting an idea of what's happening here and why they're waving these palm branches and what's in their mind and what are they expecting. But if we leave it at the singing of the halal, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths, celebrating God sustaining them for 40 years, living in these booths in the wilderness after being freed from bondage in Egypt, then we miss the deeper message. There's something in their hearts and something in their minds that we need to see. And here's what it's called, the Maccabean Revolt. There's something that happened 200 years before. It happened during what's called the Intertestamental Period. When the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins, there's about 400 years. And there's this Maccabean revolt that takes place. We need to see it. And we need to understand so that you can get inside the heart and the minds of the people who were standing there waving these branches and what they were expecting. It's not just the religious leaders. The religious leaders have condemned him to death and they're going to get him. But now you have thousands and thousands and thousands of people that have nothing to do with the religious leaders. They're not putting him to death. They're waiting for him to come in as the conquering king. They're going to rise up with Jesus. The Maccabean Revolt and the reestablishment of the independent Jewish state. It's important we understand. Time and time again, the Jewish nation, God gives them over to their enemies. Well, at this time, they're under Greek rule. And King Antiochus IV is imposing what's called Greek culture. He's Hellenizing the Jews. And what does he want to do? He wants to wipe out the worship of the one true God. That didn't always happen when Israel was in bondage. They often would let them worship their one true God and do the thing, as long as they stayed in line politically. But not this guy. This guy was a madman. And he wanted to utterly wipe out every aspect of the Jewish nation. He forbade them to observe the Sabbath. Circumcision was off. And here's what would happen for families who were devoted to God and would still circumcise their babies. The mothers would be executed with that circumcised baby hung around her neck. This was the culture that this monster created to utterly wipe out any aspect of the Jewish nation and what they believed in worshiping the one true God. He ransacked the temple. He took off with the treasury money. And what he finally did that he underestimated those he was coming up against, he sacrificed a pig, which was a no-no, on the altar in the temple. When he did that, now remember, that's not just in Jerusalem, all of the outlying areas, all of the different towns and cities in the outlying area. He happens to be in the outside, in the town of Modin, and there's an elder in that city named Mattathias, who is one of the leaders, and he's responsible for the temple and the offering of the sacrifices. And these officials from Greek come to this town into their tabernacle temple area. And they tell him to sacrifice now to the pagan gods, and he refuses to do so. Well, one of the Jewish people steps up to make the sacrifice. Mattathias kills him, kills the officials from Greece, and he takes himself and his sons and a bunch of followers off into the Judean wilderness. And the revolt is on. Now, Antiochus underestimated the devotion of these people to their God. And he would go after them time and time again, and each time their guerrilla warfare coming out of the mountains and the hill country would overtake Greek military battles. 3 years into the battle, they reclaim. Mathathias dies. He's old. His son Judas takes over the lead. He's known as one of the greatest military leaders ever in Israel. They reclaim the temple. They reclaim the temple, reconstitute the temple. They drive Greek rule from the temple. They haven't reclaimed the whole area yet, but they reclaim the temple, reconstitute the temple. They find enough oil in the temple to burn the menorah for one day. Miraculously, it burns for 8 days. You know that today is the celebration of Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates two things. Take a look. Number one, it celebrates military victory. They reclaimed and reconstituted the temple. Sabbath worship, circumcision, everything was coming back together again. But more importantly, it also it established spiritual victory, symbolized by the lights of Hanukkah. So it's important that we understand what's happening here. It took years and years and years for it finally to achieve ultimate victory. Antiochus dies, his replacement, they're coming in to wipe out all of Israel, and they're now being attacked on their home front. They end up making an agreement with the Jewish nation. We'll let you worship your God, just stay faithful politically, don't cause any uprisings, and we'll give you back what you once had. So now, the Jewish nation is going to receive its independence once again to come out from under Greek rule. And now, here's what we read. This is not in your Bible. It's not in your Bible. It's in what's called the Apocrypha. It's writings not forming part of the accepted canon of Scripture, but in the Apocrypha, 1 Maccabees 13:51. Take a look. This will tell you exactly what they were thinking lining the roads. Simon, the youngest son of Mathathias now, this is about 25 years after the revolt began. Simon and his men, and Judas has died, so he's the one left leading the revolt. He and his men entered into Jerusalem to the singing hymns of praise, that would be the halal, right? 113 to 118, and thanksgiving while carrying what? Palm branches. So, you have hundreds of thousands of people who are lining the streets as Jesus is coming in. What are they expecting? They're expecting Simon Maccabeus to come in. They're expecting the second coming of reconstituting Israel as a nation. They're just waiting for Jesus to say, let's go. So they're waving these palm fronds and they are expecting now. They reclaimed the temple after the third year. What does Jesus do when he goes into town? John tells us he did it early, which he did. He's done it twice. But in Matthew, take a look at what Matthew says. So you have to get a picture of what these people are thinking. Take a look at Matthew. All right, it'll come later. He comes in and he cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple, which reminds everyone that the temple now is being reconstituted. So everybody is in this excited, anticipatory role in their minds that we're going to now take back everything that was once ours. We're going to fight against Rome. Jesus is going to lead us. He is the conquering king. We've seen his miracles. We believe he is who he says he is. And all of a sudden, something happens. It doesn't turn out the way they wanted. Take a look at John 6, 14 to 15. Surely, Jesus knows what they want. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world, Jesus knowing they intended to come and make him king by force. Pause there. They've been trying to make him king from the beginning. An earthly king. That's what they wanted. They had no interest in a spiritual king. They thought their greatest enemy was Rome, not sin, not Satan, and not death. They wanted Jesus to be the second coming of Simon Maccabeus. And he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So that gives you the whole picture of what's happening here on Palm Sunday. The symbolism of the waving of the palm fronds, they did that when Simon Maccabeus came in. They're expecting a military victory. They're going to overthrow Rome, and they're going to get back to their Jewish national prominence. Now, let's take a look at number three, the king deserted. Who is the king that was deserted? This was prophesied in 1 Samuel 8, 7 to 8. Let's take a look. Listen to the people. It is not you they rejected, but they rejected me as their king. This is the prophecy of what is to come. Remember in the Old Testament, they wanted a king. They weren't satisfied with God. Why did they want a king? They wanted to be just like the other nations. The other nations had a king, so they wanted a king. They rejected God. This is the picture of what is going to come. They're going to reject God again. They're going to reject him in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. They reject Jesus. They desert Jesus. He's not the king that they want. He's the king they need, but not the king they want. From the day I brought them out of Egypt, they have forsaken me and served other gods. John 12, 14 to 15. Let's take a look at this passage and be clear what they're still expecting. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. O daughter of Zion, that's just the title for God's people or God's nation. So that's what that's telling us. And then we see that is being told in Zechariah. Look at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey on a colt. Let me make one more point here to be clear. Jesus coming in on a donkey isn't simply just showing his humility. We miss the deeper point. Kings rode in on donkeys. That's can't be missed here. He's still the king. But he's not coming in on a war horse, and he's not coming in on a war horse for a reason. He's not going to conquer by the sword. He's going to conquer by his death. So he's still coming in as a king. Now, it's a silly picture to Rome, right? Here comes the king. They're waving palm branches, and he's sitting side saddle on a tiny little colt. It's comical to see it. His feet are, he's got to lift his feet to keep him from dragging on the ground. And they're waving the branches, and they're laying it on the ground, and he's coming in. But he's coming in this way for a reason. That's why it was prophesied that way. That's why he came in that way. He's making it clear. I'm not the king you want. I'm the king you need. I'm not the king that you want. I am the king that you absolutely need. I'm not the second coming of Simon Maccabeus. I'm not. I'm God incarnate who's come to take away the sins of the world. And I have to die. I have to be sacrificed for your sins. Matthew 12, 21. This is the final piece that they believe we still have hope. Jesus comes into town. He enters the temple area. He drove out all who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Jesus cleanses the temple courts, but he refuses to conquer Roman rule. You see how they're picturing this? Judas came back into town. They reconstituted the temple, drove out all of the pagan gods, drove out the pagan altars. He reclaimed the temple. Jesus is showing them. He's reclaiming the temple. The whole city is at this fevered pitch. All he has to do is say, mount up. And he doesn't. He's pointing to something deeper than the physical temple. He's pointing to the spiritual temple that they missed. What did he say at the beginning of John's gospel? Destroy this temple. What temple? Him. I'm the temple, not this. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. It took us 46 years to build this and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They didn't understand. He wasn't concerned about earthly reign and rule at that point. That's coming. It was a heavenly king to reconstitute the one relationship we needed more than anything else, the vertical, which had been cut off in the Garden of Eden. We had no vertical relationship with God. It was over. And we needed the ultimate sacrifice to reconstitute that relationship. Luke 23, 16, 18 to 21. This gives us the final picture that they didn't want what he was offering. Pilate tries to give Jesus back. He says, I find no wrong in this man. Think about that. Pilate found no wrong in this man. I will punish Jesus and release him. They cried away with Jesus, release Barabbas. Barabbas? Yeah, he was in prison for an insurrection and murder. He had already tried to rise up against Roman rule, had already committed murder, was in jail, was going to be crucified. And they say, release Barabbas. Why? That's the king they want. That's what they want. They want to reclaim their nation. Pilate appealed to them again. He appeals again. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. See how they went from Hosanna to crucify in just a few days? He looked exactly like what they thought was going to come. This earthly king who was going to reconstitute everything. The nation was going to come back together. He was going to overthrow Roman rule. Hundreds of thousands, millions were going to rise up with him. And instead he gets arrested. He gets tried. He gets condemned. And he gets crucified. Question, what kind of king did the people desire? Barabbas, a freedom fighter, not a sin bearer. They wanted an earthly king. He was a heavenly king. Here's the key. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, not the shackles of Rome. So how do we close this? Now, we always want to get to a point of personal application, and where do we fit into this story? Okay, perhaps you don't see yourself standing and waving palm branches for Jesus today. However, how does this apply personally to us? Remember what was in their hearts. Remember what it was that they wanted as they were waving their branches. Keeping that in view, here's the question for all of us today. Ready? Where has Jesus failed to meet your earthly kingdom expectations? Let me read that one more time. Where has Jesus failed to meet your earthly kingdom expectations? Think about it. How often we pray and we pray and we pray for God to expand some aspect of our what? Our earthly kingdom. Instead of God's heavenly kingdom. Remember when Adam and Eve were created by God? What was the life they were supposed to live? The borders of their lives were to extend to the boundaries of God's kingdom. When they turned away from God, they shrunk everything down. They denied their own humanity, and they shrunk the size of their lives down to the size of their lives. And what happens to us today, even after Jesus shows up, we can get so consumed with expanding the cause of our own little kingdoms, we forget the kingdom of Christ. We wave our palm branches, and we're sure that Jesus is going to answer our prayer. And often he doesn't. And yet, can't you look back and see some of the times that you prayed night and day for something, and you didn't get it, and you praise him today that you didn't? Why? He knows what we need. He is often not the king that we want. And that's true for all of us. It's true for me, and it's true for you. But he's always the king that we need. And here's the picture of the end. You need to see the picture of the end. Ready? I looked. This is Revelation 7:9. John on the Isle of Patmos. This is a beautiful, this is you. Put yourself here. Listen to this. I looked and I saw a multitude that no one could count. That's you, if you by grace through faith are in Christ. Listen to me. From every nation, tribe, and people standing before the throne and the Lamb wearing white robes holding what? Palm branches. We will be standing before the throne and the Lamb of God, and we will be waving these palm branches one more time. For the ultimate kingdom, see, God is creating a brand new heaven and a brand new earth where we will only be engaged in expanding the kingdom of God. We'll no longer be focused on ourselves. We will have been perfected. Until we get there, we fight the battle every day. We expand a little bit of our kingdom. We expand a little bit of his. And it's a constant battle back and forth. But here's the difference that you need to remember. Ready? After the Maccabean revolt, people waved palm fronds, celebrating the reclaiming of the earthly temple through what? The bloodshed of others. Well, as the Bible closes, the saints are waving palm fronds after Jesus reclaims the spiritual temple through what? The shedding only of his blood. There's the difference. Mattathias and all of his sons, they reclaimed Jerusalem through the shedding of the blood of others. Jesus said, no, only through the shedding of my blood will we reclaim everything that you once had. If you don't know that truth, you didn't just stumble in here this morning. You heard the gospel preached through the waving of palm branches. We're all busily engaged expanding the cause of our own little kingdoms. And Jesus says, I've got something better for you. Every time that we pursue the things that we want, the things that are outside of what God has in store for us, we shrink the size of our lives down to the size of our lives. And God never designed us for that. We're made for transcendence. We're made to live forever and ever. The things that we do here are to echo in eternity. So think about the times that Jesus has let you down in your earthly kingdom. And know that he has always had something better in store for you. If you don't know this truth, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and salvation is yours today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. We thank you for the symbolism of these palm fronds. We thank you that they absolutely do point to ultimate victory. Victory that you secured not riding into Jerusalem on a flaming chariot, wielding a sword of steel, but a victory you secured through your bloodshed, hanging, nailed to a cross, crying out, my God, why? Father, help us today as we see these palm branches all over this community to be reminded that you have won for us everything that we need. Help us to focus more on you than anything else in this life. And we will give you all the honor, praise, and glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.